So if you open your Bibles then to Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to imagine for a moment that you are sitting in one of the world's greatest universities. Maybe I better say that's Masters University. Anyway, the greatest universities. And the lecture, in fact, this wouldn't be really there, but the lecture hall is full. And you have the brightest minds in sociology, psychology, economics, political science, gender studies. And then someone stands up and they ask one question. What is a man? There's just silence. Not because no one has an opinion, and not because no one can agree. One professor says masculinity is socially constructed. Another says it's biological. Another professor says, well, it's simply a spectrum. Just choose your place. Another says the categories themselves should actually disappear. We shouldn't even talk in categories. But, you know, everyone has a microphone, and yet nobody has a definition. You know, it wasn't always this way. Some of you here, I'm sure, have seen Matt Walsh's cutting internet documentary, What is a Woman? But the confusion continues 4 years later after that documentary. Masculinity and men have now become the focus. Last November, The New Yorker published a lengthy article by a person called Jessica Winter, and the title was, What Did Men Do to Deserve This? And so she was critiquing the work of Scott Galloway. Scott Galloway wrote a book called Notes on Being a Man in 2025. And that's become one of the most influential secular voices arguing that America has a crisis of boys and men. And as I read that, I was fascinated not so much by the research statistics that he published, but it was the question that underlies all those statistics. Galloway points out that young men are falling behind educationally. Women now outnumber men in universities by roughly 3-2. Young men are far more likely to remain living with their parents. Men die by suicide 3.5 times the rate of women. Young college men experience significantly higher unemployment than their female peers. And so all those numbers are very sobering. But the statistics never reveal to us the deepest issue. Galloway says that young men need what he calls an aspirational vision of masculinity. He argues that men need purpose. They need to know why they exist. In fact, his summary, it's almost biblical. It's memorable. It says, men must protect, provide, and procreate. That's what he says in his book. Now, whether you agree with every part of his solution is beside the point, but he has correctly identified something here. Young men are desperately searching for meaning and for purpose. Even Jessica Winter, who spends much of her article really criticizing Galloway, accidentally says something that's really important. Near the end, she writes this. She writes, life is full of tasks that need doing, and you are the person who does them. At least then you know who you are. Did you get that last part? Did you hear that? Identity, purpose, responsibility. And these are not just masculine questions, obviously. These are actually theological questions. Carl Truman, in his latest book, The Desecration of Man, great book, you need to go read that. Take your time in reading it. Use the dictionary as well. He argues, quote, our current climate is marked by a crisis of anthropology, unquote. And so the question, what is man, he goes on to say, is the question of our time. Truman says, and no teaching stands in opposition to the modern myth of the autonomous, unencumbered self as the idea that we have an intrinsic nature connected to our status as creatures made in God's image. What responsibilities then does that place on us? And what does it mean for our bodies? How should it shape the way we even interact with others, both inside and outside the church? And he says, the major challenges of our day are ethical, and ethics rests upon that deeper question of what it means to be a man. And that's called Truman, the Desecration of Man. And so Truman there has struck a nerve that ought to impact us here in the church. In other words, our deepest problem is not politics. It's not economics. It's not education. Our deepest problem is that we no longer know what it means to be human. And if we no longer know what a human being is, how could we possibly know then what a man is? Not knowing our true identity will then automatically dehumanize us as human beings. Albert Mohler has repeatedly observed that societies rise or fall on whether they can form boys into responsible men. Another British author, secular author Richard Reeves, in his book of Boys and Men, he argues that boys have lost a compelling vision of manhood. Scott Galloway goes on and he says they need this aspirational vision of masculinity. And this is all even critiqued in articles in the New Yorker. You might have heard of the book called The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt. In surveys he discusses there, he says declines in mental health and amongst men, boys have no close friends, they are lonely, there is no meaning or direction in their lives. So as you think about that, politicians can form commissions, podcasters can build audiences, universities can publish papers, everybody is talking. But nobody is asking the question that the Bible asks, not what kind of masculinity do we prefer, but this question, why did God create men in the first place? Because until you answer that question, you will never answer any of the others. There's a little creature in Africa, pretty common, certain places, and most of you have probably seen it or seen a video of it. It's called the dung beetle. And it finds a pile of dung, and then it spends hours forming that heap of dung into a perfect ball. And then it spends the entire day pushing that ball of dung across the African bushveld, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, relentlessly, patiently. It's actually an extraordinary feat of engineering. But what is the result? It's a lifetime of rolling dung. And so, brothers and sisters, I see that as a picture of modern man without Christ. Busy, very busy, working, exercising, building, scrolling their phones, accumulating, achieving, expending enormous energy. But they've forgotten why God created them. And their strength is simply spent in rolling bigger balls of dung. Movement without meaning, activity without purpose, strength without direction. And that's why we need to go back, not to the latest podcast, not to the latest opinion column, not even to the latest cultural debate, but we need to go back to the opening pages of Scripture. Because before God ever told man what to do, he told man why he existed. And so the sermon title printed in the Grace Today for this sermon was The Collapse of Male Responsibility and the Recovery of Christ-like Leadership. And that is certainly the thrust of a series I'd love to develop and working on. But for the short time we have today, I'm not going to answer every question about husbands and fathers and sons and leaders. I want us to go beneath those questions to the foundation. And the foundation is, what is man before God? You can say, what is men, what are men before God as well. And so the title of the sermon today is simply this: what is man? What is man? And we need to open our Bibles, examine Scripture, and we need to go back to the foundation of the creation of man. And so if you're taking notes, I'm going to organize this around three headings. Man made for God, you can write that down. Man ruined by sin. And thirdly, man restored by Christ. And so the first two chapters of Genesis really answer a question that every generation must answer. Not merely what can man do, but God's purpose. What is man made for? Why is he here? And so we're going to look at Genesis 2, verses 4 down to 17. Let me read the text. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Let's drop down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Why did God create man? Well, we can see from our text, I'll divide this around four sort of sub-points, if you like. Firstly, you'll see that God is going to define man. That's from our text. You see that God forms man, God places man, and God commissions man. All right? This is what you see. And so the first thing is God defines man. Now, I know many of you are familiar with this Genesis text. This is God's word. This is a fundamental text of any Bible-believing Christian. You can never give in to liberal criticism on this text. Never, ever. All right? Notice how Moses deliberately starts this text. He does not begin with marriage. He does not begin with children. He doesn't even begin with dominion. He begins with God. God. You see, because God defines man. And so in verse 4 there of chapter 2, the very first time Moses introduces Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, in your Bibles. That means he is both creator and he is the covenant Lord. He is all-powerful and yet he is relational. He is covenantal, he is transcendent, and yet he is intimately involved in his creation. And as a believer, you can never lose that sight of God. Before Moses then expands on anything about Adam, he anchors then everything in this incredible picture of the creational, relational character of God. And that is enormously important. Why? Because modern culture, the culture that you and I live in, they begin with self. That's where they begin. Self. Genesis begins with God. Modern anthropology, modern ideas of man ask the question, what do I feel? What do I feel? Genesis asks, who made you? Who made you? And so in Genesis 2:4, God then defines man. And then notice also that God forms man. So this is the second sub-point, if you like, in verse 7. God first tells us what man is, we just seen that, before he tells him what to do. Truman, in his book, says this: history shows that in particular eras, there are popular questions. The fourth century was preoccupied with the doctrine of God as Trinity. The fifth century was occupied with the question of Christ's humanity and divinity. The 16th century witnessed the turmoil from sacraments and church authority. Today, the struggle is anthropology. What is man? So when you abandon theology, you have a crisis of anthropology. In other words, you lose God, you lose meaning. You lose meaning. You cannot know yourself until you know your Creator. In Genesis 2:7 here, God is pictured as this master craftsman, carefully forming man and breathing into him the breath of life. And so you see, this is an intensely personal creation. It expands, this account in Genesis 2 expands the account in Genesis chapter 1. And you see how the omnipotent God in Genesis 1, he merely spoke galaxies into existence. He merely spoke the oceans into existence. He merely spoke the mountains that we all love and we love to climb up and walk over. He just spoke and there they were. But when he made man, the pace in your Bible slows down. You notice that. The language becomes intimate. The potter, as it were, bends down and he forms the man. You think about that. God didn't have to do that. He said, okay, there's man. No, he didn't do that. And you see that intimate relationship as he gently and he carefully forms man. He breathes into him. Think of the personal intimacy of that. He then tells him something very profound. Men are not accidents. They are not products of evolutionary chance. They are not self-created. They are deliberately and uniquely fashioned by God. Christians, you can never lose track of that. That alone destroys what our modern culture has fallen prey to today, and that is this expressive individualism. It's called expressive individualism. In other words, do whatever you feel. Thomas Watson repeatedly argues that the dignity of man comes not from himself, but from being created by God to bear God's image. And one of the favorite statements from Thomas Watson's book, A Godly Man's Picture, is this: godliness is the sacred impression and workmanship of God in a man. Wow. If you think about it, think about an artist. Every artist creates with purpose. Every architect, some of you might be architects here, designs with a purpose. Every engineer, some of you may be engineers in here today, you build with a purpose. How much more, then, does Almighty God create man in his image and with a workmanship that is totally purposeful and intimately created, intimately connected with who God is? Think about that. And that is expressed, then, in godliness as we express that back to God in Christ. And so Genesis 2:4 defines man. Genesis 2:7, you see God forms man. Now notice in the texture, there's something surprising. This is all under point one, man made for God. We see in Genesis 2:18-14 that God places man. Now Moses spent 7 verses on this. Why? Because Adam is placed. Verse 8, he placed the man. Later he repeats that in verse 15. God took the man and put him, the text says. And so what do you see there? Man didn't choose his environment. He didn't choose it. God actually appointed it. And so modern man says today, I'll decide where I belong. I'll decide that. Genesis says God determines where you are to live and how you will serve him. And that is a neglected truth today. And so in Genesis 2:4, God defines man. verse 7, God forms man. And then 8 to 14, you see that God places man. And then you'll see in verse 15 that it is actually God who commissions man. And this becomes the climax of the text, verses 15 to 17. It's not simply, if you look at your text there, it's not simply cultivate, but it's cultivate God and obey, and ultimately it's worship. Worship. And you say, why worship? I don't see worship, the word worship in the text. Well, theologians tell us, and you can see it from in the text yourself, the language of working and keeping actually appears in priestly contexts in your Bible later through the Old Testament, which means that Adam's work was never merely agricultural. It was actually sacred worship and stewardship before God. And so this becomes, if you think about it, this is not an aimless existence now. This is purpose. And notice the beautiful progression in the text. God creates, God places, He provides, God commands, and only then, after all of that progression, Adam works and he worships. Imagine if you inherited an amazing, magnificent farm. That's incredible. I just heard that the university inherited was given a $16.5 million ranch between here and the ocean, which they're going to develop into an agricultural program for the church. I mean, for the college, the university, which is amazing. But imagine you were given something like that, rich soil, fresh water, everything that you needed to flourish. Year after year, though, the owner never plants. He never does anything. He never weeds. He never cultivates. He never protects. Eventually, the weeds grow up and they become thicker and thicker than the crops. The fences collapse. The orchards die. The fields become a wilderness. Why? Well, it's not because someone destroyed it. It's because someone failed to cultivate it. And so Genesis teaches us something astonishing. The first command that God ever gave man was not go and conquer the nations. It was not build cities. It was not become wealthy. It was cultivate God. Everything God entrusts to you then is holy. Work is holy. Your walk with Him is holy. Your marriage is holy. Your children are holy. Your church, your vocation will either flourish as you cultivate or slowly be overtaken by weeds. Modern men are looking for significance. God did not create men to exercise autonomy. He calls them to stewardship under His authority. Genesis teaches you need to steward what God has entrusted to you. And that is a radically different anthropology from the anthropology of the world. God forms, God places, God provides, He commissions, He commands. Psalm 8 is such a beautiful picture. It captures what is man. David asks the question in Psalm 8 verses 4 to 5, what is man that you take thought of him? He's speaking to God. And the son of man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. And if you really meditate and think about and pray on those verses, simply you'll be awestruck, because man was made by God for God. Man was made by God for God. And so, brothers and sisters, everything God entrusts to you requires cultivation. Your walk with Christ, your wife, your husband, your children, your church, your vocation, you leave them uncultivated, they will drift. They will drift. And so think about this now. Adam lacked nothing. The perfect Creator was with him. The perfect creation he lived in, the perfect home, perfect purpose, perfect provision, perfect fellowship. perfect work, which was holy, and yet he fell. Which tells us our deepest problem then is not our environment. Our deepest problem is our hearts. There's our deepest problem. Okay? And so we've seen then in point one that man was made for God. And so this transition then takes us to point two, that man was ruined by sin. Genesis 3, man was ruined by sin. And so just turn to Genesis 3, verse 1. We'll read that quickly down to verse 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took it from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I command you not to eat?" The man says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave from the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And here's a critical verse, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, Genesis 2 clearly shows us that God made man, that he was formed by God, that he was placed by God, that he was provided for by God. He was commissioned by God. He was even commanded by God. Adam knew who he was because he knew whose he was. He knew who he was because he knew whose he was. He was not self-created. He was not self-defining. He was not autonomous. He was a creature. He was an image bearer. He was a steward under God. He was in relationship with God. But Genesis 3 shows us what sin did to man. First of all, look at him. He becomes suspicious of God. He's confused by lies. He's ruled by desire. He's covered in shame. He's hiding from the very God whom made him. And that's why Genesis 3 is indispensable. Without Genesis 3, you cannot explain the world. You cannot explain evil. You cannot explain guilt. You cannot explain then the unredeemed condition of man. And you cannot explain why men know that they were made for something more and greater and more wonderful, and yet they keep destroying themselves on lesser things. So Genesis 3 answers the question, why is man, who was crowned with glory and majesty, as Psalm 8 tells us, is purposeless. Theologians have used the term, man is totally depraved. And the answer is simple, it's sin. We are sinners. Not merely weakness. It's not merely a lack of education. It's not merely social pressure. It's not bad role models I had as a child. It's actually the fact that sinners produce sin. And so the serpent appears in verse 1 in Genesis 3, and the text says, he was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And that's a very ominous word, crafty. It is wisdom turned into cunning. It is intelligence bent on deception. This is not neutral curiosity here. This is satanic strategy. And notice where Satan begins. He says this, indeed, has God said. So what does he begin by attacking? He attacks the word of God. And this has always been the strategy of Satan. You must doubt God's word. If Satan can detach man from God's word, he can detach man from God's creative purpose. He does not begin with open rebellion in the text. Notice, he begins with suspicion, planting those seeds of doubt about God's word. Is God really good then? Is God really generous? God seems to be holding something back from you. Can you really trust God? And that is still today how men lose their purpose. Not all at once. Not usually by standing up and saying, I reject God, but by slowly loosening their grip on God's word. And that is the greatest danger for our churches today. They loosen their grip on biblical anthropology as taught in God's word. There's a little less precision, a little less reverence, less fear, less obedience. Words are redefined. Have you seen that in culture today? Male and female are now suddenly fluid categories. Sin is self-expression. Rebellion is authenticity. God's good boundaries are turned then into oppression. And so Eve, in the texture, she replies. But even her reply shows that the battle is already lost. It's already lost. She leaves out the gracious abundance of God's command. God has said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. She says only we may eat, and then she omits the name of the tree, and she adds in, or touch it, weakening the certainty of death. And that's exactly how sin works. It edits God's word. It edits God's word. And once God's word is edited, Satan becomes bold. You surely will not die. That's the original lie, because how many of you in this room are going to die? Every single one of you. Satan's lie is operating. He says, you won't die. It's the original lie. No judgment, no consequence. There's no death, there's no hell. There's no accountability. You just go into nothing. That is still the lie today. You can have lust without ruin. That's the lie today. You can have autonomy without judgment. You can have sin without death. You can have truth without living out the truth. You will live forever, as many young people think. But Satan is not finished. He says here, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And so there it is. The temptation is not merely the fruit. The temptation is autonomy from God. You can be like God. You can define good and evil yourself. You can determine reality for yourself. You can step outside God's purpose and create your own purpose, create your own reality. And that's why Genesis 3 is so contemporary for even today. Our culture thinks expressive individualism is a modern idea. Genesis 3 says, no, it's incredibly ancient. Satan preached self-definition before any university or even popular media did. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Live your truth. Define yourself. Become whatever you want to be. And that's not freedom. That's bondage. That is the old serpent adorned with modern language. That's all it is. Verse 6 then gives us the anatomy of sin. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, did you notice that text? Sight. Sight. She saw that it was a delight to her eyes. Then desire. And that tree was desirable to make one wise. And so the will begins to bend. And she took its fruit and ate. Sin is enacted. James understood Genesis 3, and he wrote that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and then sin brings forth death. And that's the movement throughout history. That's the movement today. The eyes are the open gate. Desire takes the throne of the heart. The will is bent and obeys the desire, and then sin gives birth to death. The question is, where's Adam in all this? Where's Adam? Verse 6, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. That seems like so brief. And what was he doing? Just standing there watching what was going on? I mean, was he watching the World Cup? What was this guy doing? I mean, the man commissioned to God does not God. The man entrusted with God's word does not speak. The man created to exercise faithful stewardship under God's authority becomes passive in the very moment that leadership is required. His first failure is not brutality of any kind. It's abdication. It's silence. It's a passive inactivity while the serpent catechizes his entire home. Think about it, right? In South Africa, we also have VBS. It's going on right now. And when we have VBS, we have to have armed guards running around with machine guns and stuff because there's riots going on. It's a VBS with a difference. So if you tell your kids to come, you can see this. Riots going on in the background, armed guards, you carry on with VBS. Now imagine a security guard at the entrance of our church who's trained, equipped, responsible. And then somebody walks through the gate with an axe or machine gun. And the guard watches him enter. He does nothing. Now, no one would call that humility. No one would call that patience. Actually, we would call that failure. In fact, there would be a court case. Adam stood at the gate of God's sanctuary. The serpent entered. Adam watched. He just watched in silence. And paradise was lost. You know, but sin never delivers what it promises. Verse 7 says, their eyes were opened. Satan had promised open eyes. They were. But not to glory. What were their eyes open to? To shame. Not to freedom, but to fear. Not to wisdom, as was promised, but to guilt. Guilt. Sin never, never delivers what it promises. And they knew they were naked, and so they sewed up fig leaves together. And so man exchanged God's purpose there for self-rule. The first human religion was made right there in the garden. And that's still the religion of today. You know what it's called? It's called fig leaf righteousness. Fig leaf righteousness. Man trying to cover what God can only atone for. And we still do it. We have morality fig leaves. We live like Pharisees. We have religious fig leaves. We attend church, but we're not saved. We have achievement fig leaves. Well, I've got a PhD in this and that. Okay. Education fig leaves. We have respectability fig leaves. We have masculine achievement fig leaves. Look at my work. Look at my health and physique. Look at my business, my discipline, my family, my reputation. But those fig leaves cannot cover guilt before a holy God. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden. And what did they do? They hid themselves. And that's what sin does. It alienates man from God. It alienates man from himself. It alienates a husband from his wife. It turns the garden into a courtroom. It turns trees of provision into places of hiding. Imagine them now arriving at Judgment Day with the world's biggest piece of a ball of dung, because that's where they headed, rolling balls of dung. And God says, what did you do with the life I entrusted you with? And then like the dung beetle, they push the ball of dung forward. Then God calls to Adam, where are you? Now, God didn't need information, okay? Because Adam had no confession. This is the problem. And so this is a summons. It's also a mercy. God could have struck Adam dead immediately among the trees. Instead, he calls out to him. Adam answers, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He hasn't thought about why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Because sin has introduced guilt, and guilt in the presence of a holy God produces terror. Terror. And God asks, who told you that you were naked? It's another act of mercy there. He's wanting Adam to confess. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And so God is pressing against his conscience. He brings Adam to the point. And so this is where you expect the confession. The woman you gave me. There's the fallen man. He hides, he fears, he excuses, he blames the woman. And he says, the woman you gave me. He blames God. It's his quest for self-rule. It started. Adam abandons his wife. And so like, God, strike down my wife, please. And then he also indicts his creator. This is why we have a crisis of manhood. It's not merely a crisis of education. It's not a crisis of marriage or fatherlessness or employment. The loss of man's identity is a crisis of sin. It's a crisis of sin. Fallen man does not naturally take responsibility. He always shifts it. My wife, my father, my circumstances, my desires. God made me this way. That is Adam speaking with modern vocabulary. And then God pronounces judgment. The woman experienced pain in the sphere of her calling. The marriage relationship will now be marked by sinful tension, desire, ungodly rule. What God designed for harmony will now be scarred by conflict. And the man, the longest judgment here in the text falls on Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from this tree, from the tree. That is the issue. Adam listened to another voice instead of the voice of God. What voices do you listen to? What do you listen to? A podcast on a regular basis? TikTok? University? Friends? The philosophy of culture? What voices do you listen to? Because they're on you all the time. They come to you in every way, through your phone, through media, all the time. What voices are you listening to? The ground is cursed because of Adam. Work remains, but work is now painful. And that's important. Work is actually not the curse, by the way. Adam worked before sin. Work was worship. Work was joyful stewardship. But now in the sphere of his calling, it resists him. There's going to be thorns and thistles, sweat, toil, frustration, death, and lots of dung. That still explains man's loss. Men long to build. Men long to lead. Men long to provide and cultivate. Men long for purpose. But now everything pushes back. The soil pushes back. The heart pushes back. Marriage pushes back. Children push back. The body pushes back. I know that because I'm over 60 now. It sure does. And eventually, you know what happens? The grave swallows man. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so Genesis 3 then tells us truth about men. Men are not merely confused. Men are fallen. Men are not merely untrained. They're actually sinners. Men do not merely need a better vision. They need redemption. That's why no podcast can restore manhood. That's why no government policy can reverse the fall. That's why no self-help program can remove guilt. No masculinity conference will conquer death. And so Genesis 2 shows us that the purpose that God gave man has now, in Genesis 3, gone. That man cannot recover that by himself. Adam has fallen. And every son of Adam, all of us in this room, fall with him. And so we have to say, where's the hope? Where's the hope in this? Is there any hope? Well, Genesis 3:15. That is the first proclamation of the gospel in all of sacred scripture. Genesis 3:15. It stands first in a line of great biblical proclamations by God that unfold God's grace in progressive revelation as God reveals more and more of his plan of redemption in Christ. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Before God speaks judgment over Adam's work, he speaks hope over Adam's ruin here. A seed will come. A man will come, born of a woman. A son of the woman will come. He will be wounded, and he will crush the serpent. True humanity will be restored in this one coming. And so we've seen point one, that man was made for God, and that answers why did God create man? We've seen point two, that man was ruined by sin. Why has man lost his purpose? And now point three, man restored in Christ. And that answers what hope there is for man. And so Scripture is very, very clear. The first Adam stood in the garden surrounded by blessing and failed. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, entered another garden beneath the shadow of the cross and obeyed. The first Adam listened to the serpent and grasped the tree. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, listened to his father and he was nailed to a tree. The first Adam brought shame and toil and curse and death. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, bears shame, endures toil. He becomes a curse on our behalf, and he conquers death. Think about the contrast. Isaiah the prophet, looking forward to the cross of Christ, he wrote Isaiah 53. He says, surely he, that's Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. And so God himself will then taste poverty, wrath, and death. And then those horrific verbs in Genesis 3, those verbs where Adam and Eve says, take and eat of the fruit, become the glorious verbs of salvation. Think about it. In Genesis 3, take and eat is the language of rebellion. Centuries later, there's another table. And that becomes the promise of restoration. Jesus will take the bread and say, take and eat. This is my body, pointing to the cross. Adam ruined by taking. Christ restores by giving himself. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Men and women adrift think themselves God. They need to be confronted with the truth of the gospel. For true humanity to exist, for true manliness to exist, Scripture must be proclaimed. The existence of the Creator God who made them, God's actions in history, and their significance for all people must be explained and proclaimed. The gospel must be proclaimed. God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, taking on flesh, and he died and he rose again. The whole counsel of God must be taught to confront a world that has a lost identity and no real hope. It is only in Christ that people may be redeemed from rebellion, from the dehumanization that brings loss of purpose, and ultimately death. And so Genesis 2 begins with fellowship. Genesis 3 ends with separation. And yet the gospel begins with reconciliation and a new humanity in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice he wasn't merely improving men. He was reconciling them. Because the greatest thing Adam lost, the greatest thing Adam lost was not Eden. It was God. It was God. Therefore, the greatest gift that Christ gives is not merely stuff so you can live your life. It's not merely even heaven. It is reconciliation with God. In John 17, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, he defines eternal life there. He says, this is eternal life. He says, not first living forever. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, it's escaping hell. He doesn't even say it's forgiveness there in John 17, 3. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And really, think about it. That's Genesis 2 again. It's restored. It is man walking with God. Only now, it's through Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:9 says, you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self, who is being renewed, listen to this, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. 3:10. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, notice that word image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You know Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, listen to this, to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. It's image language. It's image language. It's astonishing. Paul deliberately echoes Genesis. Image, creator, restored, renewed knowledge available to everyone made in the image of God. Christ not only forgives what Adam ruined, he restores what Adam lost. He restores sinners to the family, to the fellowship with God. He renews, he rebirths them into the image of their creator through Jesus Christ. Purpose is restored. Identity is restored. Watson said, as a painter looking at a face draws a face like it in the picture, so looking at Christ in the mirror of the gospel, we are changed into his likeness. So how do restored men live? Well, Paul answers that. Paul says it's not by expressive individualism, doing whatever your feelings dictate to be authentic. That's nowhere in Scripture. But it's by displaying the transformed power of grace. Titus 2, verse 11 to 14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so grace appears. And so grace saves. Grace trains. Grace transforms. And hope motivates. Notice Paul never tells men. He never tells men, you must create a new identity. Grace restores identity as the identity God originally intended. Imagine you received a priceless Stradivarius violin. Imagine that. And for decades it's used as a cricket bat, or here it'd be a baseball bat. All right? And it's got scratches and cracks and neglect. It's still got the signature of its maker on it, but it no longer fulfills its purpose, that poor violin, for what it was created. The master craftsman then doesn't simply polish it. He takes that
violin and he restores it carefully, gently, with incredible knowledge and care. And so that once again, it produces the most amazing music that it was designed to make. And so let me tell you, the gospel does not merely forgive men. It does that. It restores them to the creative purpose for which God made them. And notice Paul never says to redeem men, invent a new identity. Grace restores them to that identity that God originally intended. And so you will never discover your identity. If you're unsaved here today, you will never discover your identity by looking deeper within yourself. You will only discover it by looking to Christ, because only Christ can restore you like that violin to the God for whom you were made. And once you know Him, everything then finds its proper place. Your work, your marriage, your fatherhood, your leadership, your stewardship, your thinking, not because those things define you, but because Christ has already done so. He's already done it. And so, brothers and sisters, new life never creates the new birth. The new birth creates new life. Jesus is everything Adam failed to be. The first Adam failed to lead. Christ became the shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. The first Adam blamed his bride, blamed God as well. Christ gave himself up for the bride. The first Adam failed to guard the garden. Christ guards his people so that no one can snatch them from his hand. The first Adam listened to another voice. Christ could say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." The first Adam reached for glory. Christ humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And so, brothers and sisters, Christ is not merely showing us what a real man looks like. He is creating real men through his redeeming grace. And so, the world tells you to discover yourself. Christ tells you to deny yourself. The world tells you to define yourself. Christ gives you a new identity. The world tells you to look within. Christ says, "Look to me. Look to me." The world says, "You can be whoever you want." Christ says, "Be a new creation. Be renewed into the man your Creator intended you to be." And so as we conclude here today, what is man? I think the great authors and philosophers over the centuries, they cannot answer that question. Scripture alone answers that question. Man was made for God. Man was ruined by sin. Man is restored in Christ. And Carl Truman was right when he says that our age is marked by a crisis in anthropology, because we no longer know what it means to be human, because we've rejected the God who made us. And so the answer in the Bible is not to invent a new humanity. It is to receive the new humanity that God has given us in Christ. And so that question, what is man, cannot be answered apart from the one who became man for us. Not what Hollywood says, not what the universities say, not what social media says. A man is a creature made by God for God, to bear God's image, to steward God's world under God's authority. Sin destroyed that purpose, and Christ restores it. So the tragedy of our age is not simply that men are busy rolling bigger balls of dung. It's that they are expending the strength gave them while missing the purpose that God created them for. But in Christ, the Creator calls ruined men home. Home to Himself. Home to the identity that Adam lost. Home to the purpose for which they were created. And that is why the greatest problem of every man is not to become more masculine, not to be more educated. It's that you were alienated from the God who made you. You were alienated from the God who made you, but Christ came for ruined sinners, ruined sons of Adam. And so turn from your sin. Stop hiding among the trees. Come to the man who bore the curse, crush the serpent, and will reconcile you to God. Let us pray. Father, we just love your word, and I just pray for all of those present that as believers that are here today, they will be encouraged by this word. They would seek you more and more to be like Christ, more to be conformed to your image in their sanctification. And Father, for those here this morning that perhaps are not saved, Father, would you work in their hearts and draw them to Christ, unto salvation, so that they may be restored to God and see their true purpose for which you created them. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Thank you.